Well, good morning. My name is Shane Hargrave. I'm the teaching pastor at the Fleming Island campus. It's so good to be with you guys this morning. Jason Cullum, who is our lead pastor, is taking a well-deserved break today, so think about him as he's probably enjoying the beach somewhere. So, today we're beginning a new series. It's called Uphill. And it's hard for me to believe that we're just 4 weeks away from celebrating the greatest event in the history of humanity, which was the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Easter weekend. And I'm really looking forward to this series because we're just going to be talking about a journey. And over the next few weeks as we go on this journey, we're going to be working to prepare our hearts and our minds as we travel from a nondescript upper room all the way to a miraculously empty tomb. And along the way, we're going to see Jesus resolutely push uphill to one of the most terrifying, heartbreaking, horrifying, gut-wrenching moments of his life. And he'll push through and continue to a moment in time that will become the greatest moment of my life and your life, the moment that he secured freedom for all of us. Now, going uphill is never easy. It's never easy. Do I have any runners in the room today? Any runners? Has anybody ever heard of the race, the Donna race here in Jacksonville? Man, what a great, great race. We had a ton of people from Christ Church run or be a part of that this year. It's to help do research for breast cancer, and it's just a great event. But a couple years ago, my wife, who had just recently then had picked up running in her late 20s, decided that she was going to train and eventually run the half marathon at the Donna, which I applauded because there was no way I was doing that, right? So she got ready, and we went, and it was a cold February morning. I think it was like 40 degrees. It reminded me of being back in Indiana again in July. And I just was freezing. Didn't know that this was a good weather for her to run in, but she was going to run. She found out that her brand new running shoes that she'd been training in had blown out, so she had to wear an old pair of shoes. I was worried about her, but man, I was so excited to see her do this. And so she starts the race, and I'm kind of milling around, and then I decide to get on the bus to go to be there at the finish line and congratulate her. Didn't make it. I was actually late, but don't hold that against me. So she's running this race. And she's getting tired. I mean, she's at mile marker 12, and all of a sudden, you know, her legs are burning, her feet hurt, her chest is hurting from running so hard, because when you're in a competitive situation, you run faster than you normally would, right? And so at mile marker 12, she realizes that she's got to run the next half mile uphill. Now, if it were you or me, or if you'd been running before, you'd know that there are certain things you need to do when you're running uphill. You begin to shorten your stride. You begin to control your breathing and make sure that it's even. And you focus on getting to the top of the hill. You push through that hill to the top. Not my wife. She pulls out her phone and she calls me. You're not going to believe this. I'm at mile marker 12 and I have to run the next mile uphill, the next half mile uphill. What are you doing calling me? Well, I didn't want to think about it. Either do I. And she said, you wouldn't believe how hard this is running uphill. There's an 80-year-old man passing me right now. But I was so proud of my wife. She ran the very best time that she had ever run. And I wanted to celebrate because running uphill is never easy. And so I wanted to get one of those decals. You know, I wanted to get one of these for her car. 13.1, a half a marathon. She said, I can't use that. That's from the Disney Princess race. I said, who cares? You like tiaras and it's pink. Just use it. And if she would have done that, this is what I would have put on my car. I'm a proud supporter of my wife. But you know, she inspired me because running uphill is never easy. And so I began to train and now I can put this on my car. Are you with me? Listen, running uphill is never easy. It's always tough. And sometimes there are situations in life that demand an uphill kind of faith. And maybe that's where you are today. Maybe you're in financial crisis. Maybe your family's a mess. Maybe you have these huge student loans hanging over your head. And we wonder why millennials want to buy those little 400-square-foot houses. Maybe you're in relational quicksand and you've been struggling to try and fix it, but the more you struggle, the deeper you sink into dysfunction. And you're crying out for help. Maybe you're dealing with a health issue. And every day is a reminder of how much you hurt and how much you pray to God to find healing again. Well, there's a question I think that we need to ask today as we begin this uphill series, and it's this. How do I develop an uphill faith when I am facing a grueling uphill climb? How do I develop an uphill faith when I'm facing a grueling uphill climb? Well, today we're going to begin our journey uphill, walking with Jesus in a place called the Upper Room. But before we get there, I think that we really need to explore some of the background of what's going on so that we can have the context for how this uphill journey is pushed through. Now, a lot of times in church, you'll hear us talk about the four gospels, right? And if you're not from the church world, you don't really know what a gospel is. But a gospel is just a biography of Jesus, written by people who walked with Jesus or written by people who were told by eyewitnesses about the journey of Jesus. They're just a background, a story of who he was and how he lived. Now, each of those is written in a unique way to a unique audience, but all of them tell why Jesus came and tell about the ministry that Jesus performed while he was here. Together, we call that the harmony of Scripture, the harmony of the Gospels, because they work together to show us a fuller picture of who Jesus is. Now, that's important because as we study this uphill journey over the next 4 weeks, we're going to be looking at all four of these biographies at some point or another. And I just kind of want you to know where that information came from. It's the second half, the first part of the second half of the Bible we call the New Testament. Well, if you break some of those biographies down, you'll find some interesting details about how they wrote and why they wrote certain things. If you look at the Gospel of Luke, which is the third of those biographies, Matthew, Mark, Luke, you'll find that it's 24 chapters long. But here's the thing that blew me away when I began studying this. 47% of that biography, that Gospel of Luke, is about the last days of Jesus as he began walking toward the cross. 47%. Some scholars think that it was just days that Luke writes about. Some say, well, maybe weeks. And there are a few who say maybe it's even a few months. But it doesn't matter. 47% of his story is about Jesus resolutely walking toward the cross. And it all hinges on this verse. This is where it turns in his gospel. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. As the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. This word resolutely is important because what it means is that he set his face toward. In other words, there was nothing that was going to distract him. He wasn't going to look to the left or to the right or behind him. He wasn't going to get ADD and look all around him. He was going to focus on going to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jesus came with a mission. Now, I think that there's a lot of misunderstanding when it comes to Easter. Because we think about this story and we think that Jesus is a victim. You know, that he's easy prey. I mean, really, how tough can a guy be that walks around with a lamb around his shoulders? Right? At least that's the way we paint him. But Jesus is anything but weak. Jesus is anything but a victim here. I mean, you tell me, how do you kill God? Because that's who Jesus is. I love how C.S. Lewis creates this mental picture for us that parallels Jesus when he talks about Aslan willingly going to this sacrificial place so that the witch can kill him, not because the witch can defeat Aslan, but because he willingly gives his life, right? Isn't that what Jesus did? Jesus came with the intentional reason of giving his life so that we could live. Maybe worse, he willingly came knowing what he would have to suffer on the cross, not just the physical pain, but the emotional, mental, spiritual pain of carrying the burdens of all humanity, knowing that his Father would turn his back on him. For the first time in the history of humanity, God turned his back on someone. But no one was going to bully Jesus. No one was going to trick Jesus. No one was going to take advantage of Jesus. Everything that he does in this story is intentional. He orchestrates every event. Now, I want to show you why I believe that. John chapter 11, we read the story of this guy by the name of Lazarus, right? Great, great story. Lazarus is this guy, is one of Jesus' best friends, along with his sisters, Mary and Martha. And Lazarus gets sick one day. And so his sisters send an email or something like that to Jesus saying, hey, Jesus, we need you to hurry up and come because Lazarus is sick and we don't want him to die. And if you don't get here, he's going to die. And so Jesus waits intentionally in a few days before going to see Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And when he gets there, it's too late. Lazarus has already died. And Mary and Martha come up to Jesus, and they're just weeping and crying. And then we see in John chapter 11, verse 35, the verse that I encourage every kid to memorize, just so they can say they memorized a verse, and that's that Jesus wept. Everybody can memorize that, right? Sometimes we get the wrong idea why he wept. Did he weep because his friend died? No, he wept because he saw how broken his friends were. He knew that death would not contain Lazarus and death would not contain him because he had the power over death. And so Jesus goes to the tomb. Can you imagine walking to the tomb with Jesus thinking, wow, why would this guy go there? This is going to be kind of solemn ceremony and Mary and Martha are there and all of these professional criers. It's what we would call actors today in Hollywood. And he's standing there in front of the tomb, and he says, and I can see this in my mind's eye, he says, Lazarus, come forth. And the dude walks out of the tomb alive. Can you imagine? And then something changes. The people who saw Jesus raise the dead, some of them begin to believe that he's truly the Messiah. Others run to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, to tell them what Jesus has done. I want to share a passage of scripture with you because this is so important to our study. In John chapter 11, it says, therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him, but some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling body of Israel. What are we accomplishing, they ask. Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish. He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. This is important. Therefore, Jesus no longer moved about publicly among the Jews. So I want you to understand in your mind what's going on. These religious leaders are trying to arrest Jesus. They're looking for ways to capture him. But Jesus is playing a game of cat and mouse with them. He's being intentional. He's not going to let them take him prisoner until he decides the time is right. Luke chapter 21, verse 37, we read this. After the triumphal entry, every day Jesus went to the temple to teach, and each evening he returned to spend the night on the Mount of Olives. In other words, every day he gets up, he goes to the temple where everyone was worshiping, he talks about God, he riles up the crowd against the religious establishment, and when he's in the pro-Jesus crowd, these guys can't touch him. But towards evening, he sneaks away and he goes to the Mount of Olives, which we think was Bethany, where his friends Lazarus, Mary, and Martha lived, and potentially he stayed with them for the night. Well, that leads us to Passover. And if you remember what that is, Passover is one of the great celebrations of the Jewish people. It's kind of like our 4th of July. It was all about freedom. Remember, the Hebrews were slaves to the Egyptians. Moses said, because God told him to say, let my people go. He had a bass voice. It was really nice. Pharaoh says no, and so God says, I'm going to send an angel to take out every firstborn male in Egypt. But he provides a caveat to save his people. He says to the Hebrew children, take a lamb, slaughter it, sprinkle its blood over the doorframe, and then the death angel will pass over your house. And God doesn't want them to ever forget this. So in Exodus chapter 12, he tells them to celebrate Passover every year, generation after generation, so they'll always remember how God saved them in their greatest moment of need. When we get to John 13, 1, and it says, "Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father." And so it begins. He prepares for the end. Now, what happens next is we're getting to the upper room, but we often think about it just being a place where Jesus went to hang out with his buddies, that it was just kind of laissez-faire, easygoing. They'd reserved on hotels.com ahead of time so they'd have a place to go. But that's not how it happened at all. Remember, the Pharisees are looking for Jesus everywhere to capture him or to kill him. And so as John MacArthur writes in his book, The Murder of Jesus, which I think is right, Jesus begins planning a prearranged secret meeting. Listen to what Luke chapter 22 says. "Now the festival of unleavened bread arrived when the Passover lamb was sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John ahead and said, 'Go and prepare the Passover meal so we can eat it together.' Now catch this, 'Where do you want us to prepare it?' they asked him. He replied, 'As soon as you enter Jerusalem, a man carrying a pitcher of water will meet you. Follow him at the house he enters. Say to the owner, "The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover meal with my disciples?" He will take you to upstairs to a large room that is already set up. That is where you should prepare our meal." They went off to the city and found everything just as Jesus had said, and they prepared the Passover meal there. Now, here's the deal. This is why we think that maybe it was a prepared, prearranged meeting. First of all, they're like, where are we supposed to go? It's not a place that they'd gone to often, right? They'd never been, they didn't know where Jesus wanted them to go. Jesus says, "Go into the city and you'll find a man with a water jar." Now, here's the big tip off. Men didn't carry water jars at that time. So this is cloak and dagger stuff. He's sending them on a prearranged meeting to a person that would easily be identified. Follow him to the upper room, to the secret place where they don't know where he's going. Why would he do that? To protect the secrecy, to orchestrate the events, not to allow the Pharisees to find him or the guards to come too soon, because Jesus has things he wants to accomplish here. Remember, we see him in the upper room washing his disciples' feet. Why would he do that? Well, it's a great illustration of what servanthood looks like, but there's something more. And it was tradition that if you'd go to somebody's house, remember the roads are dirty and dusty, and so you'd have sandals on, your feet would get grimy and stinky and smelly. Nobody wants that in their house on their new carpet. And so when you'd go to somebody's house, there would be a servant there who would wash your feet and put sweet smelling stuff on you because deodorant wasn't really used then. And then you'd come into the house, you'd be refreshed. Well, there's no servants to do that in the upper room. Why? Because this was a secret prearranged meeting that Jesus had set up because he's orchestrating the events, because he is in charge of this situation, not anybody else. Now, this is a special time for Jesus because he's amongst friends. Think about it. He knows this may be the last time he's able to laugh with friends and joke around and enjoy the company of these guys. He knows that these guys are going to be facing an uphill challenge really, really soon because he's going to allow himself to go to the cross. And when that happens, their whole world is going to be shattered. Think about it. They've spent their last 3 years of their life focused solely on him. And when the road gets tough and they begin to have to walk uphill, he doesn't want them to drop out of the race because they're tired or they're afraid. He knows that eventually these guys are going to change the world. If they're going to do that, they have to be bonded together. And so just before his arrest, just before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he gathers his best friends in this nondescript upper room. And that's where we find uphill wisdom from the upper room. First thing that I want to share with you today is that deep friendship matters. Deep friendship matters. Heard a story about a little kid, just a little guy, and he was pushing this wagon uphill, and he was huffing and puffing, and it was in danger of the wagon rolling back down on him. This guy walks by, sees it, so he runs over, he helps the little kid, they push the wagon up the hill, and when the guy gets up the hill with this little kid, he's like, "Man, why are you pushing this heavy wagon all by yourself up the hill? Who told you to do that?" He said, "My dad did. Your dad told you to do that? Well, that's borderline abuse. I mean, who would do that? Who would make their kid do that? I can't believe your dad. Your dad should have never had you do that. And the little boy said, I know, that's what I told him. He said, well, what did your dad say when you told him that? He said, don't worry, just start pushing and some sucker will come along and see you pushing uphill and come over and help you. Isn't it great when we can push uphill together? When we're climbing uphill together and we're not alone? In 1989, there was a huge earthquake that hit San Francisco Bay Area. And if you remember, the Nimitz Highway collapsed, killing 41 people in that tragedy. When the engineers looked at what had happened and why the highway had collapsed, what they discovered was this. It wasn't the vertical structures that gave out. Those were strong. It was the horizontal structures that gave out. Now, some of you have a vertical relationship with Jesus Christ, and that's awesome. That's the most important relationship you'll ever have. But the problem is many of us don't have those horizontal structures in life. We don't have those friendships in life with other people and throughout the church. And if we're going to be really successful at going uphill in life, not only do we need to have the vertical relationship with God, but God created us to have horizontal relationships with one another. I mean, he never created any of us to be alone. Think about creation. God is creating things, and as you read through the Genesis account, God would create something, and he would say, it was good. And then he created man, and he said, it's very good. But he looked into the soul, the depths of the soul of Adam, and he said, Adam's lonely, and it's not good for man to be alone. That's one of the lines I used on my wife. See, you need to marry me. It's not good for me to be alone. So God created for him a partner and best friend, and life was good. And all through the history of humanity, relationships have been important. We don't know a lot about Jesus' early days, but we know that when he started his ministry, he picked 12 guys to travel that road with him, 12 guys to do life with him. We know that Jesus had other friends along the way. We know that he was really good friends with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, that he traveled with both men and women, his entourage. He had friendships with both men and women because relationships are important to all of us. Maybe his three best friends were the three disciples he spent the most time with, Peter, James, and John. And I think his best friend, at least if I were writing the story, would be John, because I love John's heart. Look at what Solomon, the son of David, the wisest king to ever live, wrote about friendships. He said, two people are better off than one, for they can help each other succeed. If one person falls, the other can reach out and help. But someone who falls alone is in real trouble. Likewise, two people lying close together can keep each other warm. But how can one be warm alone? A person standing alone can be attacked and defeated, but two can stand back to back and conquer. Now, let me just tell you how helpless we were at Bible college. This was our pickup line. Hey, how about me and you in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 12? Hear me, friends. Hear me on this. God never intended for you to be alone. He never intended for you to walk this path alone. He created us for community. He created us for a horizontal relationship. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking, man, I love my relationship with God, but I feel so isolated from everything else. Even in a church this size, I feel like there are 1,000 people around me, but I'm still alone. Well, God created the church as a safe haven from the storms of life. He created the church to be a family. He created us to do life together. And if you feel that way, let me tell you that there is hope, because God created his church for you to be a part of. And if you're feeling isolated, or if you're just starting here, or if you've been here for years and haven't really made friendships, let me just encourage you, join a neighborhood group. Sign up for a 242 class. Get to know people. Sign up for a ministry. We have test drives every week where you can decide whether you like that ministry or not. We're not going to lock you in for a lifetime, maybe 5 months, but not a lifetime. Man, join the sports ministry. I was going to join until I saw a video of some guy dunking on somebody else, and I thought, that would be me. I'm not going to play. But just do community, because the more you engage, it may not happen right away, but you can't help but serve or be around people without those friendships growing. And God never intended for any of us to do life alone. The second bit of wisdom that we see from the upper room is that God is not surprised by anything. as these friends sit down together for this last meal. They don't know it's going to be called the Last Supper. I mean, they get together and they say, you know, why don't you all get on one side of the table and we'll take a picture. That didn't happen until later. But I want you to know that God's not surprised by anything. He sits down with his 12 best friends, and this is what we read in Scripture. But here at this table, sitting among us, Jesus says, as a friend is the man who will betray me. For it has been determined that the Son of Man must die. But what sorrow awaits the one who betrays him? Now, picture this in your mind. Judas is sitting there thinking that no one else knows what he's done. He thinks that he's going to get cleanly away with this, that he's going to be safe, that he's going to get money, that he's going to get notoriety, that he's going to become famous among his people. And then Jesus drops this bombshell because God is not surprised by anything. There's one in this room who's going to betray us. Now, Judas had seen Jesus give sight to the blind, give hearing to the deaf, make the lame walk, and rise the dead with simply a word. If I'm Judas, I'm thinking, what could he do to me with one word? And if he wants to do it the old-fashioned way, he's locked in a room with 12 guys who could destroy him. I mean, he could say, hey, like the Italian mafia, he could be like the Jewish mafia. Hey, Sal, let's go get Judas. That's Peter's nickname, Sal, in this story. And they could have tore that dude apart. I would be sweating if I was Judas. But the point is that God's not surprised by anything that happens. And friends, that means when we face difficulty in our life that he's not surprised by that either. Sometimes we're surprised, but God is never in a place where something happens and he says, whoa, I didn't see that coming. You know, in this life, there's going to be a time when we, you know, like in the movies where you see a car driving down the road and all of a sudden from your peripheral vision, another car comes and T-bones you. You're like, whoa, I didn't see that coming. That happens to all of us. A test comes back and says that you have cancer. Whoa, I didn't see that coming. You find out your spouse is having an affair. Whoa, I didn't see that coming. Your folks come in and announce that they're splitting up. Whoa, I didn't see that coming. You wake up in the morning and you're paralyzed along the right side of your body. Whoa, I didn't see that coming. You get a letter from your mortgage company that says foreclosed. You go to your work and find out you've been terminated. Whoa, I didn't see that coming. Your child calls you from jail. Whoa, I didn't see that coming. Your best friend commits suicide. Whoa, I didn't see that coming. I want you to know that those moments hit us like a sledgehammer. And although you may feel destroyed on the inside and helpless, and it may be true that your life has been altered forever, I want you to know that you're not alone, that God has not forsaken you, and that God is working upstream to bring peace back into your life, even when you don't think that it's possible. One of my all-time favorite passages of Scripture is Isaiah chapter 43. It says this, when you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. So wherever you are today, whatever's going on in your life, I want you to know that you're not alone, that God is with you, and he can bring healing and restoration and hope back into your life. The third truth that we find is that our peace is found in truth. Now, all four of the Gospels, all four of the biographies of Jesus tell this story of the upper room. It's interesting, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, man, they just give us snapshots, highlights of what's going on in that room. But John spends four chapters, chapter 13 through 17, telling us this, the tidbits and these spiritual nuggets that Jesus gives to his followers. And it's in one of those moments where we receive some of the most important uphill wisdom that Jesus has to give us. In John chapter 14, He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God and trust also in me. There's more than enough room in my Father's home. If this were not so, I would have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you. When everything is ready, I will come and get ready or come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. And you know the way to where I'm going. No, we don't know, Lord. Thomas said, we have no idea where you're going. So how can we know the way? And this is one of the most important pieces of scripture that we have. And if you have your Bibles, I hope that you'll underline it, write it in your notes, put it on your mirror. Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. Now, friends, when your world gets crazy and the fog of war is thick and you can't see, when you're so lost that you don't know where to go, find the truth in who Jesus is. There's going to be a lot of people who tell you that there are lots of ways to find salvation, lots of ways to find God, that all roads lead to the same God. That's called pluralism, right? But Jesus doesn't leave us that option. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So you have to decide. Either Jesus is a lunatic or Jesus is the Son of God, but you can't have it both ways. And sometimes when you get pulled in different directions and you don't know what to believe, if you'll just focus on Jesus, you will find your way. You will find the answer. You'll find the path that leads up the road because Jesus wants to take you to that place where there'll be no more heartache, no more brokenness, no more tears, but an eternity in his presence. And friends, that's truth. And so no matter what happens, you fix your eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. When I was 19 years old, I wanted to work at the church camp that I'd grown up in, and I didn't want to be one of those dishwasher people, so I went to lifeguarding school. I became a lifeguard, graduated last in my class. Thankfully, nobody drowned that year. And I became a lifeguard at the camp that I wanted to go to. It was awesome. I got to spend 3 hours a day lifeguarding and 6 hours a day doing dishes and cleaning toilets. But I did get to be a lifeguard for a while, and every year, every couple weeks, my friends and I, other lifeguards, would swim across Lake James. It was about a two-mile swim, just for the sense of accomplishment and to stay in shape. Well, every year, I'd go back to Lake James Christian Assembly, and I'd swim that lake 2 miles across just to remind myself that I'm still young. I don't do that anymore, but it was always fun to do that, and it was a great challenge. One year, I took my friend Jill and my cousin, who's been with one of my best friends. We were born about the same time. We grew up together. We went to college together. Just a great guy. He's built more like a linebacker than me. So he was there to paddle the canoe because you always had to have a boat go with you in order to cross the lake so that you wouldn't get run over by other boats. Well, anyway, it's a nice end of July, July 28th, 19-something or other, and we're swimming across this lake. We get about halfway, and all of a sudden, the weather begins to change. It was a bright, beautiful, sunny day, and all of a sudden, it becomes overcast. The waves start to get bigger. The wind starts to howl. The wind is so strong, you wouldn't believe it. The rains begin to come, and that rain turns into hail in the summer in Indiana. Who would have thought that would be possible? My cousin, who's a big dude, is struggling against the wind and the rain, and he gets blown away. We don't even see him anymore. By the way, he ended up being pushed by the wind to a place where there are two girls eating cheese under a roof, and that's where he spent the storm. Well, my life was in jeopardy. Honestly and truly, I believed I was going to die that moment. Well, I'm a lifeguard. I'm responsible for my friend Jill. She was a strong swimmer, but I was like, okay, if nothing else, if I die here, she's got to survive somehow. And so as we're swimming, I'm watching her. She's crying because the hail hurts so bad. And we didn't see anything. We're in the middle of this lake, and all of a sudden, we begin to see the edge of the shore, and we see this tree. And I said to Jill, Jill, swim towards the tree. Swim towards the tree. No matter what happens, you swim towards the tree. And we're swimming, and I'm watching her because I don't want her to go under the water, and she begins to get farther and farther away from me. And I said, Jill, you're swimming away from me. And she said, that's because you're not swimming towards the tree. Friends, you keep your eyes fixed on the tree, the cross that Jesus went to, because that's our hope, that's our salvation, that's where you're gonna find peace, is trusting in the truth that Jesus has given to us. And one of the last things that Jesus does in the upper room is that he institutes this new covenant, this new promise between God and his creation. In just a few moments, we're gonna celebrate that together. And at this time, if you're a communion server, I'd like you to quietly be dismissed and go prepare for that. When they come back, they're just gonna come right down the aisles and they're gonna begin passing the communion tray. If you're a believer today, we wanna invite you to take one of the double stack of cups that when it's passed. Hold on to that because we're gonna take communion together this morning. But I want you to remember that Passover was celebrated every year in the Jewish faith to remind them of what? Freedom. And then Jesus comes along and he says, I'm going to build on this tradition of the Passover, of this freedom, and I'm going to give you a freedom that you never could have begun to recognize or understand, because this will truly free you from all of the things that hinder you, slow you down, drag you down. And this freedom will bring salvation to your life. In Luke, we read that during the Passover meal, Jesus took some bread and gave thanks to God for it. And then he broke it in pieces and gave it to the disciples, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this to remember me." And after supper, he took another cup of wine and said, "This is the new covenant between God and his people, in agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." Jesus said, when you take communion, remember me. Now, why would he say, remember me? Isn't it because in life, we tend to forget the things that are most important? Times. In just a second, I'm going to ask you to identify yourself if you've been something like that, but have you ever forgotten your keys somewhere? Have you ever forgotten where you put your glasses only to realize later on they're on top of your head? Have you ever been going upstairs and stopped to take a break and a rest, and you've forgotten whether you're going up or coming down? Have you ever come to church and parked your car and forgotten where you parked it? Have you ever left church and forgotten your children in kids' church and not remembered them until you got to lunch and then waited a while, ate, and then went back? Why do we forget? Well, this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, you remember. You remember, you remember, you remember. Because when life gets at its worst, and the burdens get their heaviest, and when the fog of war surrounds you, and you're lost in its mist, you remember that I came intentionally to die for the sins of humanity, and I broke the chains of death when I rose from the grave. And it's by remembering every week that we can have hope and peace and joy. Because Jesus saved us when we couldn't save ourselves. I'd like you to take just a few seconds. Just quietly reflect on your life. Thank God for all the blessings he's given you. But also, ask him for the forgiveness that you need in your life and for strength to live better today and tomorrow than you did yesterday. Take just a few seconds. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for your grace. I thank you for the way that you love us. Lord, today we pray that you would bring for grace into our life, that we would accept it, that we would be freed and be whole. Lord, today we remember that as Jesus broke the bread, he said, my body is given for you. Let's eat the bread. And likewise, Lord, we know that your blood was shed for our benefit. Lord, we thank you for your sacrifice. Drink the juice. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your freedom. We pray for your grace. We pray for your strength. It's in Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. Amen.